We want to really encourage everyone in terms of this prayer initiative. And I'm going to focus over the next two or three weeks really talking a little bit about prayer and the call to prayer. When I was doing my hires, and sure, they don't still do. Oh, yeah, they do hires, don't they? I can tell. Just trying to remember what system we're in. And I know that everybody's approaching hires. It used to be the best weather always came during the hires. I always remember that. I was used to think, why do they have hires when the best weather comes? Do you remember that? And well, one of the hires we had to do, or I had to do, was English. And we were reading a book called Sunset Song, which was a classic of Scottish literature that we were forced to read. And I think I was rather distracted in the lead up to the exams, because we always got prelims. I think you still get prelims. And I was playing in a band and had other things to focus on rather than my English hire. And I went into the exam to write on Sunset Song. And I managed to get 2.5%, which I think must have been a school record. The teacher wrote at the bottom of it, this is the book that we've been studying for the last year and a half, and you didn't manage to get the name of the principal character right. You can tell I was really there. Anyway, through some miracle, I managed to get the English higher. Anyway, but the prelim was not good. So as and just as fate would have it, they had decided to make a movie of this same book. So I thought, I'll watch the movie, because obviously I didn't get on great with the book. And I'd forgotten completely what the book, in fact, I hadn't really remembered at the time of the hire what the book was about. And I watched the movie and realized it was one of the most depressing movies I've ever seen in my life. And I ended up thoroughly depressed. I'll give you a quick synopsis of the movie, just so you don't have to watch or read the book. Geralt grew up in the northeast of Scotland, Aberdeenshire, in the 19th century, or at the beginning of the 20th century. Her mother is generating so many children, she decides to kill herself and ends up committing suicide. Her father beats up her brother, who decides to leave her and go off to the Argentine. He then proceeds to have a stroke, so she has to care for him and give up her ambitions to be a school teacher. He then dies. She gets married, and he goes off and dies in the First World War. That's essentially the story. Why were we making teenagers read this stuff? Anyway, so I did feel fairly depressed. Don't know if it was the weather in the movie, but maybe the combination. And just the sense of, wow, the life can be hard. Then, I encountered the reality of one of our church members just this week. I went to visit them, and their brother, 52 years of age, just retired from the police. Everything to look forward to. Two teenage kids, life going along normally. Goes out for a walk, sends a very mundane text to the children, make sure the thing in the oven doesn't burn. Next thing you know, he's dead. Falls to his death, 52 years of age. And you then go and sit with someone and help them process the suddenness of that experience. And you sit and you go, wow, just how fleeting life is. Just how unknown life is. And given the context in which we live, and given the nature of our existence and the fragility of our existence, it's easy to sort of feel sometimes overwhelmed by life. It's easy actually to get very despondent and sometimes to begin to wonder, what on earth is the point? Or worse still, to actually begin to wonder, what on earth is God doing? Is God really at work? Does God really engage with our lives? In the book of Joel, they were dealing with something like this. They were struggling with where was God in terms of what was happening to them. Scholars disagree about where we should locate the book of Joel. Some believe it was written during the reign of Hezekiah, and that's why it sits between Hosea and Amos. It sort of is seen as one of the early prophets, a prophet to Judah during this period. However, most contemporary scholarship today would say that it was much, much later. The reason they do that is because it references in Joel chapter 3, it mentions the Greeks, and the Greeks appeared in the world scene much, much later than Hezekiah. But people aren't really sure in terms of where they should locate it. Some people think that this is the start of what we call apocalyptic style literature. You'll know that kind of literature from the book of Revelation, because that's the example in the New Testament. Apocalyptic literature really started probably in what was ancient Persia, what is today modern Iran, when the Greeks came, when Alexander the Great invaded the Persian Empire and took it over. The religion of the Persian Empire began to look to a time when they would be liberated from the Greek oppressors. And they began to portray this in terms of a war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And the sons of light were those who maintained the true religion. The Persians worshipped a god called Ahura Mazda, the god of Ahura Mazda, the god of light, versus the Hellenistic polytheism, the false gods of the Greeks. And the sons of light would triumph against the sons of darkness. And they began to write apocalyptic literature, which looked towards a day that would come when the sons of light would triumph over the sons of darkness, when light would win out against darkness. And in the book of Joel, we find a very similar kind of theme or idea, because it begins to talk about the day of the Lord. And this theme is reiterated over and over again in Joel. What we actually see is this idea of locust, and chapter 1 is full of locusts. Some believe it was literal locusts, it was a plague of locusts. Some believe it was an army. The imagery of locust is used again in the book of Revelation as apocalyptic symbolism, but we're not entirely sure exactly what it was, but nevertheless it was some cataclysm that was about to fall or had been falling upon the people, and they began to look towards this thing called the Day of the Lord. Was this a day of judgment or was it a day of deliverance? Well, the Bible is sort of mixed in terms of its portrayal. But the idea was that there would come a day of the Lord when God would intervene in world history, when God would put right his order, when God would establish his kingdom and his reign. And in the New Testament, this is picked up in all sorts of different ways. What's really interesting is that the day of the Lord, although it looked to the final judgment and the final return of Jesus, and it certainly does in various parts of the New Testament, like in the letter of Peter and in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in the Acts of the Apostles, the day of the Lord is actually when the Holy Spirit comes. And you'll see that it's Joel that is quoted in Acts chapter 2. It's from this chapter that Peter preaches when he explains what was happening in terms of Pentecost. This is the day of the Lord. There is somehow an intervention here in terms of the Holy Spirit. So Joel is said in this context where it is looking to and it is thinking about the day of the Lord. And it is a prophetic call, which is first of all warning everybody that there is a day of the Lord, that there is a day of accountability, that there is a day of divine intervention, that whether your life is going well or whether your life is going badly, whether you're confronted with some tragedy or whether you've got fast success. Nevertheless, there is an end point. There is a point where you will be confronted by God. And Joel is a warning. It's saying we are heading towards the day of the Lord. History is actually a line that is progressing to an end point. It's not cyclic. It doesn't just keep going round. It doesn't just keep in terms of its repetition. It actually has a point. It actually has a point where we will encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that he will establish his rule and reign, and he will come to rule and reign. And Joel prefigures this. Again, in Acts chapter 2, maybe the coming of the Holy Spirit also prefigures this, but we'll talk about that when we come to Pentecost. So here we have this idea of we are going to be confronted with the day of the Lord. And Joel challenges people. And he's unlike, actually, almost all of the other Old Testament prophets. Because the other Old Testament prophets come, and they provide what we call a theodicy, which means they explain why bad things are happening to the people. And so you'll find the other prophets come, and they say, for instance, Amos will come along, and he's saying, it's because you've become materialistic, and you're oppressing the poor. And therefore, God is going to judge you. And therefore, you're going to be subject to God's judgment. So basically, unless you repent, and in fact, in Amos, he doesn't even allow scope for repentance because he says you've gone too far, you're just going to get judgment. It's not a nice letter. And but what is happening there is the prophets are drawing attention to the people's behavior and at least seeking some form of repentance or redress in terms of their behavior, their moral behavior. Joel doesn't do that. What Joel says is, in the light of the day of the Lord, in the light of where we are heading, he says we have to be serious about our relationship with God. And he calls for a response from God's people. And so he doesn't call for repentance, but he calls that we will become serious in terms of what we find in our heart and in terms of the way that we pray. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, Joel says this, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings from the Lord your God." First of all, we see here this idea that if we put our hearts right before God and we return to God, and sometimes our hearts drift, sometimes it's like a trajectory on a rocket. I have a friend and he loves firework displays. And unfortunately, sometimes his health and safety isn't great. And I remember one particular New Year where he had put the rockets into milk bottles. They're really secure for launching rockets. And this rocket, rather than going into the air, it fell over and it went flying off through the hedge into the neighbor's garden. It was quite spectacular. Thankfully, it didn't hit anyone. But it had the wrong trajectory. And our hearts are a little bit like that. They start to lose trajectory. They start to drift in terms of their trajectory. And actually, you'll know if you're a space engineer, that even a little drift in trajectory can be very serious if you're launching yourself into space. It's the same with our hearts. If we let our trajectory begin to drift in terms of our hearts and our relationship with God, it can be very, very serious indeed. And it can just be a little bit. And so what Joel is asking is that the people come back and they get back on the right trajectory. He's calling the people back and he's saying, you need to render, not your garments. We don't need external stuff. We need your heart to be for God. And the way that you're going to get your hearts for God is through fasting, mourning, and prayer. And so he declares in verse 15, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders. There's this sudden thing which says, we have to call the people back to prayer, back to seeking God, so that the trajectory of their hearts can be put right. We as a church, and this is before any of these other initiatives that are around, but others have been feeling a very similar thing, but certainly in conversations with some individuals and leaders within the church, we felt that there was a similar call on us as God's people. That idea of blowing the trumpet in Zion, I haven't got a trumpet this morning, you'll be glad to know, but that actually what we needed to do was make a trumpet call. We had to put out a call out there to God's people to say, guys, we need to gather together and begin to seek God earnestly. You know, I did a series about this is a year of breakthrough and a year of blessing, and thus far, I haven't seen much of it. And you know, as I seek God and sort of say, God, why are we not seeing the sort of breakthrough that we really need to desire? And I believe the answer is that God requires that we press in more. That actually we will not see God work in the way that God wants to work until we get serious in terms of the trajectory of our hearts, until we get serious in terms of crying out to God and desiring God to move. Maybe these people were slightly more desperate than us. Whatever the locusts were of Joel chapter 1 had maybe made them desperate. But we have to get desperate. We have to get desperate in terms of crying out to God and saying, God, we need you to move. In fact, the desperation is so strong in this passage. You'll actually see that it goes on in verse 16 to say, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And there's a declaration there that there's an urgency here that has to take precedence over anything else, including getting married, which I find very affirming in the midst of a daughter that's considering getting married. But this idea of actually, guys, this has to become your priority. This has to become the most important thing. And this has to become a focus for you as you cry out to God. It then turns to the leadership, and one of the other things that we felt very strongly, I'm going to talk a lot more about this next week, was just in terms of leaders. Leaders need to lead in terms of this crying out to God. And there's especially something that God wants to challenge us with if you're a leader within SBC, and I don't mean just a deacon or a pastor, but I actually mean, you know, if you're leading something within SBC, if you're a small group leader or you're in some other context, that actually here there is a special commission or a special calling for the leadership. And it says, bring the priests who minister before the Lord, get them to weep between the portico and the altar. They're basically saying, come towards God's presence. And then let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say, the peoples, where is their God? I don't know about you, but I certainly feel a sense, and there are good things, so I don't want to be too pessimistic in terms of our analysis of Christianity in Scotland. But there's an awful lot of the sense of where is God in the midst of everything? Where is God in the midst of our nation? I've just been delivering a course on church history, and you know, and through the course of church history, there have been periods where God has done some very significant things, and there have been breakthrough moments. And actually, the history of Scotland has been at the center of so many of those breakthrough moments. It's alarming if you look at the precedence that Scotland has in terms of these things that happen, and how Scotland has so influenced and shaped so much of what's happened in world Christianity, not just over a few decades, but hundreds and hundreds of years. And I think Scotland has a significant place. But if you look at our nation at the moment, and we have an election on Thursday where we go and we choose our parliament, but the question is, where is their God? Where is God in terms of our nation? And again, I think there has to come a seriousness in terms of God's people crying out to God and saying, God, we need to see you move. We need to see you move. And here's the brilliant thing that Joel then goes on. And Joel isn't like Amos, where there isn't much hope in Amos. Joel explains, you see, if God's people get serious about rendering their hearts rather than their garments, if God's people get serious even to the extent of fasting, if God's people start to get serious and start to make this a priority, if God's people start to cry out together, especially the leadership, and pray to God and say, God, We want to see you, and we don't want to just see you. We want our nation to see you. We want to see you work. Then he says, God might work. He doesn't guarantee a work, but he says, God might work. He promises that suddenly the land will be a place that is green. And in Scotland, we really don't understand this because we have a lot of green. But in Israel, if you ever go there, you'll know most of it is desert. And it only ever turns green. Parts of the land virtually never turn green, and they only turn green when they have rains, and for a very short time. And this idea of actually the land will become fruitful, and there'll be a gladness and a rejoicing in your Lord. Again, the celebration, they talk about rains. Again, in Scotland, we don't get this. But in Israel, they would understand this idea of the rains, the spring and the autumn rains, and the joy that that brings. I've sometimes been in Israel when the rains have come, and I'm never happy about it, but everybody else is. And there's a sense of celebration at this. And then we have this promise, and this brilliant promise in verse 25, where it says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no ever. Never again will my people be shamed. A wonderful promise that God will restore that which has been taken from us. And again, it's very easy in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of sometimes our experience, to actually think God really can't work in this context. God really can't do something. But I think God's inviting us to believe that he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You know, I actually believe, and I know there's not many signs out there, but I believe that we have an election this Thursday, and we think about Scotland and its parliament, but I believe that God can restore Scotland back to something of its devotion to God. I believe God can restore our influence in terms of world Christianity. I believe God can start to restore the damage that has been done in so many situations, in so many of our family situations, in so much of our society. God can begin to work to change things. I really believe that. But I also believe that this will not occur unless God's people, unless you and I, and I speak as much to myself as I do to you, unless we get serious in terms of the trajectory of our hearts, and we render our hearts and not our garments, that we actually consider maybe fasting and again giving up food, or certainly making a priority of seeking God. And lastly, we begin to cry out in prayer with earnestness to God, saying, God, work, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. We start on Thursday on Ascension. We're going to start with prayer meetings at 7:15 to 8 o'clock. There are then, the church is going to be open if you want to then come in and pray during the course of the days. And we're going to be running that for the next 10 days. And I would invite everyone, I'd invite you, especially if you're a leader, to try and at least get to one of those days in the next 10 days. But I would encourage all of us during this period to take this time to begin to earnestly seek God. Maybe it's something personally that you have to have addressed, and maybe you feel there's been an erosion in your life and you need to see some kind of restoration. Maybe it's in terms of the church community that you want to cry out and say, God, work in SBC. And I know this morning we're pretty full, and it's great, but I'm not satisfied with where we are. I don't think God is satisfied with where we are in terms of a church. Or maybe it's in terms of our nation. Lord, work. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we think about the challenge of Joel to each one of us, I pray that we will hear this challenge. Lord, help us not to fall on deaf ears, but help us to be like ancient Israel, to hear these words and be a people who truly come and cry out to you, that we could see your restoration, that we could see your healing. I ask this in your name. Amen.